Thank you so much, Adam, for leading. When Adam was walking down the hill about 5:02, he didn't think he was leading. And when I arrived at church this morning, I didn't think I was leading. We both had a different rota, I think, but only Adam could not only step in at the last minute and do a children's talk as well. So we are really grateful to you, Adam. Thank you. We're going to be looking at Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10. You might want to have that open in front of you. It's really good to see that passage as a whole. I'll read verse 4 following. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to try to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a minute, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. One eminent scholar describes these verses in Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10, as this shipwreck of grammar. Now, even in English, after our translators have gone across it with the heavy roller and tried to iron out some of the awkwardness, you can still see it's there. There are a number of unfinished sentences. You look at your Bibles, they end in dashes, as if Paul's train of thought has run over the points and is now heading off in a completely different direction. He's not even finished the sentence. Then you've got a whole number of groups of brackets where Paul said something in parenthesis and then he's had to come back to what he's saying. It's complicated. It's confused. If Paul had submitted this as an exam paper, in a Greek literature exam, he would have been resitting the exam the next week. It just does not have the smooth, serene beauty of a Shakespearean sonnet. It's rather the staccato bursts of an agitated apostle. And over the past 3 weeks, we've come to see why he's so agitated. The setting for the book of Galatians is a tale of smugglers and spies. Spies who have secretly been smuggled into the churches, verse 4, that Paul had planted. They've slipped in undercover to try to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ. They'd come from the Jerusalem church, the mother church. And they were now visiting all of these new, largely Gentile churches across the empire. And they, in Jerusalem, probably were respectable, quite outspoken, very traditional members of the church. And yet Paul calls them false brothers here. They were big on law and the regulations of Moses, but they were very light and small on the grace of God given to us in Christ Jesus. These were people who were passionate, who were driven by their commitment, not to Christ, but to their traditions and to their heritage as Jews. And so their mission was now to go out to these churches and bring in these new Gentile converts, not to Christ, where they already were, but right the way back into Judaism. Their gospel, it's not a gospel at all, it's bad news, not good news. It's set out in Acts 15, verse 1. Unless you are circumcised, they say, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Jesus is not enough by himself to save you. You need to do the works of the law. You need to come under the law in order to be saved. And they're out to capture people. Now, the thing about spies is they don't usually turn up announcing that they're spies, do they? You might have some suspicions if a tall man in a tuxedo driving an Aston Martin turns up at Netley and asks for his coffee to be shaken but not stirred. You might have some suspicions. Or if there's a person with a trilby hat and a long trench coat who asks if you are a red squirrel, then, yeah, okay, we've probably got a spy in the ranks, but they don't usually announce themselves like that. Sometimes you do get a little inkling that the spies have arrived. I can remember a hot summer's Sunday evening about 20 years ago at my previous church, and I was in the vestry before the service, and one of my deacons came in breathlessly and said, "I think the Mormons have come in tonight." I got into the pulpit, and there they were, a row of perfectly, immaculately dressed young men in the sharpest suits and white shirts and identical ties and identical haircuts and the Amway smile. And they hadn't come in to hear the gospel. I tried to preach it to them. I don't think I looked at anybody else in the congregation apart from that row of young men, and I tried to reason with them and to explain the wonders of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, where they'd come in to hand out a different set of scriptures that day. They'd come in to invite people to a better proposition than the Jesus I preached. And long before Mormonism was an idea in Joseph Smith's head in the 1830s, that same thing was happening in the churches of Galatia. You notice they were brought in. Verse 4, it was part of a plan that hadn't come from the heart of the apostles in Jerusalem. It had come from the heart of Satan himself. And he knows that he can cause far, far more havoc inside the church than he can attacking from outside the church. And persecution is not a weapon that Satan seems to use too happily against the church, because it always acts one following, drives the church to their knees, drives them back to Jesus, and the church keeps growing. But if he can get inside the church, if he can infiltrate and preach another gospel, then whereas persecution scatters people geographically and takes the gospel further and further afield, another gospel scatters people theologically and confuses them and brings the church down. And these spies had come in to churches like the churches in Galatia, and they'd sown seeds of doubt in the Galatians' mind, first about Paul's apostleship. And we're saying to them, you know, he's not really an apostle. Not like the ones that we have in Jerusalem. He wasn't one of the people who walked with Jesus for those 3 years and then saw Jesus after the resurrection. Paul's not like that. And this gospel that he's preaching to you, he didn't get it from the other apostles. We don't know where he got it from. He just came in out of the blue one day. We've hardly ever seen him at the mother church in Jerusalem. So Paul has first of all had to defend his apostleship. That he's been sent by Jesus himself, and he's had to explain the origin of his gospel of justification by faith, that it came from Jesus Christ, from the risen Lord. And now he's going to show them the oneness, the unity of that gospel with the gospel that Peter and John and James preached, that there aren't two gospels, only one. So his gospel is not a variation on a theme. It's God's one way of bringing everyone, whether they are Jew or Gentile, to himself in Christ. A great statement of this comes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 following. It's quite a long passage, but I'll read it to you. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." You Gentiles were as far off as you could possibly be. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near, not by the law, but by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's magnificent. And in the first century, that would have blown your mind. How can you take people who are so far apart as Jews and Gentiles without making either Gentiles Jews or Jews Gentiles and make them into one people? You couldn't do it. Well, God can, and he's done it through Jesus Christ. And there's the blueprint for the church. There is one family. There is one temple. There is one Father, one Son, one Spirit. There's one set of foundations. The prophets and the apostles. The gospel. There's one cornerstone, Jesus. And it's all done through Jesus, is Paul's message. Not through the law, not through our works. It's through a message of grace. Jesus has accomplished it all. So first of all, as you come to this passage, let's look at what you possess in the gospel. Verse 4, our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And verse 5, the truth of the gospel. That is really the theme of Galatians. It is freedom through truth. Now, Paul didn't make that up, did he? He got that from Jesus. John chapter 8, where Jesus is talking to people and he says, look, if you abide in my word, if you make your home in what I say, then you are truly my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he goes on to show that the truth is not a set of rules. Verse 36, John 8, if the Son sets you free, so the Son is the truth, Jesus, you will be free indeed. And he will go on in John 14 to say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. No one. Not a Jew. Not a Gentile, but everyone, Jew and Gentile, who wants to come to the Father can come through me. You've got freedom to come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. That's freedom that Aaron, under the terms of the Old Covenant, never knew. You have freedom as Christians this morning. You're free from the stains of your sin. And from the burden of your guilt, from the accusations of Satan. He comes back to us with those old chains, doesn't he? Rattling them. And says, but I have to tie you up again because I know that you did this. And we agree that we had done that. But we have the power of freedom in Christ Jesus to counter those accusations by saying, yes, I'm a sinner. But Jesus has done this. He bled and he died on a cursed cross so that I can be free. Free from your taunts. He's carried my sins away as far as the east is from the west. He's paid the totality of my debts. He's loosed me from the anchor of guilt that drags me down. I'm free. When the creator of a billion galaxies was nailed to a cross and hung his head just before he died and said, it's finished. You're not coming to me, Satan, and saying it's not quite finished. It was absolutely finished. We have freedom because we're covered in the accepted perfect righteousness of our Savior. So we have freedom from the demands of the law. Freedom to shout down that constant nagging whisper that I hear, you haven't done enough. Well, no, I haven't. I never, ever could. That's why the Son of God took a body and was born under the law so that he could keep the law in our place for us. So I could finally stop saying to God, look, if you'll just give me a few more years, then I'll do something for you and I'll make it right. And we can now go to the Father and say, look, if you give me a few more years, I'll not spend them trying to make you love me and build up my spiritual credits. I'm going to spend them showing how much you love me. Because I'm free from the demands of the law, free to glorify you in the way that I live as a loved, redeemed child of God. It brings freedom because we're already justified through faith in Christ Jesus. We're not waiting for the verdict to be passed. We're not sat outside the courtroom waiting to be called in to hear, was it a split verdict? Has it gone against us? Have we scraped through? No, the verdict's already been pronounced. At Calvary and in the resurrection where Jesus was raised as our beloved substitute for our justification. And he declares us not guilty as we trust in him. Absolutely innocent in his sight because we are hidden in what Jesus has done for us. There's freedom because we're already adopted into the family of God with the saints of old, and the redeemed in heaven, and the faithful on earth. Our freedom doesn't come from the things that we've done or the things that we'll promise we will do for God, but through a man in whom we believe with all our heart and whom we hold on to by faith, whom God sent into this world out of love for us, to keep covenant promises that he'd made for us to be our perfect saviour. And people creep in and they want to make you slaves from that sort of freedom and steal you away and say, oh, your Jesus is, he's okay, but he's not enough. You need more. Come and follow our teaching. Do these things. Submit to this thing. I used to know a man when I was growing up in Bradford-on-Avon. He came to our church. He was called Ernie. And Ernie would only come once in a blue moon. You'd see him, then it would be a couple of months before you saw him again. Now, Ernie's grandson, John, was one of my friends at school. We used to sit next to each other in French. And probably why I never passed French. We used to talk the whole lesson through together in English. And I asked John one day, I said, I haven't seen Ernie for a while. Is he okay? And John explained to me that he goes to every possible church in turn. He does this great big circuit. So he'll go to you Baptists one week, and then the next week he'll be at the Anglicans, and then he'll turn up at the Catholics, and he'll go to the URC church. And he'll go to the Pentecostals, and he'll even go to the Jehovah's Witnesses, because Ernie wanted to cover every possible base. And I can remember John telling me in French, in English, one time about an occasion when he was with his grandpa Ernie, and two Jehovah's Witnesses were walking down the path. And Ernie was in a state of panic at this point, and he had to say to John, can you hide the telly behind the sofa? He wasn't supposed to have a TV if he was going to be a practicing JW. You know, I normally hide behind the sofa, but he was hiding the TV behind the sofa and then covering over his impressive drinks cabinet at the same time because he wanted to keep in step with the JWs and the Catholics and the Anglicans and the Baptists. And right at the very end of his life, he converted to Judaism as well. Went the whole hog, did it properly. And he'd lived thinking, I've missed something. I haven't got enough. And in fact, Ernie had missed someone, Jesus, who sets us free. Now, whilst you and I might not be theoretical Ernies, and we know that there is one gospel, and it's not found in the teachings of Joseph Smith or in Buddha or Muhammad or whatever, I think we can quite often be practical Ernies. And we run around in life thinking, have we covered every base? Have we really done enough? Well, trust in Jesus. He alone can have done enough for you. Secondly, we see the importance of preserving the gospel. Verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul says, when it came to the gospel, we would not budge an inch. We were stubborn in our resolution not to give ground. You know, you men know when you're doing something on the car, there's that rusty nut, isn't there? That one right down inside the engine bay. It's almost inaccessible. And you've got the other three off really easily. You've soaked this one with WD-40. You've got the longest extension arm on the wrench you can possibly find. And it just will not budge. You put all your might into it. The socket will break. Or the nut will round and slam your knuckles into the sharpest corner of the bulkhead. But it's not going anywhere. Well, Paul is that rusty nut when it comes to the gospel. He is not going to let go. He is not going to give any ground. Why? Because he's pig-headed? Because he's that person that you know who always has to be right. Always has to win. Well, no. Actually, Paul was fighting for the sake of the Galatian churches and for the future of the gospel and the church, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And preserved means remain permanently. Not be changed. Not be lost. Aren't you thankful that Paul was such a stubborn man? Because you and I are tied indivisibly to this shipwreck of grammar in Galatians 2. If Paul had given way, there wouldn't have been a gospel to pass on. At the beginning of the Equip course a couple of weeks ago, John T. did the interview thing that they always do at the beginning of these times to find out a bit about you with the other students. And they usually ask some daft questions. If you were a fruit, what would you be? And thankfully, he didn't have any of that. He started by saying, how did you become a Christian? So I gave him the obvious answer. I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart and I'm trusting in him. But he meant, how did you become a Christian? What were the circumstances? And I said, well, someone told me about the gospel. My sister witnessed to me. And then you can take this back then, can't you? How did she become a Christian? Well, someone told her the gospel. And there's been this great relay running down through history because the gospel has been preserved. And it goes right back to the apostles. The Christ alone of the gospel have been set down by the apostles and it's been guarded by the church. If Galatians 2:1-10 had turned out differently, and circumcision wasn't really a very big issue for Paul. You know, if you're circumcised, don't try and be uncircumcised. If you're not circumcised, don't be circumcised. It doesn't matter, Paul says. And so in order to keep the peace, you could have presented a case for him saying, well, look, if it's going to keep the Jews in Jerusalem happy, you know, let's just make this a condition for coming into the church. Isn't a big thing. But Paul wouldn't do that. Because if circumcision or any other work was a condition for salvation, then the whole gospel was a lie. Jesus would never be enough by himself. And if he wasn't enough, then nothing will be enough. But you know, we did end up adding to the gospel. The next generations were not as stubborn as Paul. And by the time of the Reformation, the gospel had been lost in such darkness. Now it was Jesus plus the Mass, plus the sacraments, plus the works of the saints, the works of supererogation, a great big reservoir of extra works that they'd done that you might need to tap into to top your works up. Jesus plus the intercession of Mary. Jesus plus prayers for the dead, because you don't know where they are. You need to go on praying for them. Jesus plus purgatory, plus indulgences. But the wonderful thing at that time, as everything was in darkness, the truth of the gospel had been preserved in the apostles' teaching. And a young monk, so enslaved to works, read Galatians, and found a freedom in Christ that changed his life and changed Europe and beyond. And it changed his life so much that he wanted everybody else to share this. But he wouldn't budge an inch when it came to the gospel. He talked about his sanctified stubbornness. Here's a quote from him on this verse. "For the issue before us is grave and vital. It involves the death of the Son of God, who, by the will and the command of the Father, became flesh, was crucified, and died for the sins of the world. If faith yields on this point, the death of the Son of God will be in vain. Then it's only a fable that Christ is the Saviour of the world. Then God is a liar, for he has not lived up to his promises. Therefore, our stubbornness on this issue is pious and holy, for by it we are striving to preserve the freedom that we have in Christ." Are you thankful that Luther was a stubborn man? As stubborn as Paul was? Don't you thank God for the stubbornness of William Tyndale? Who said, "I'm going to break the law and put the Bible into English so that people can actually hear what God is saying to them and know the gospel." And he lost his life doing that. Aren't you thankful for and humbled before the stubbornness of the heroes and the heroines of the 16th century in this country who would rather lose their lives standing for the gospel than keep their lives and lose it? I was looking down the list of martyrs yesterday, and many of the martyrs from Henry VIII's reign to Mary I's reign are famous people. You know, we know about the bishops, Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley. We know about the wonderful Anne Askew. But I came to the sixth martyr during the reign of Henry VIII, and it just says he was an old man. You don't know his name. An old man. He could have had a peaceful retirement. But no, he was burned at the stake in 1531 in Buckinghamshire because he wanted you to have the truth of the gospel preserved for you. I came across three women in Guernsey. One of them was pregnant. She was called Peratine Massey. She was the wife of a Calvinist pastor. She and her two friends were burnt in 1556 at the stake in Guernsey. And the list rolls on and on and on. Men and women, young and old, who were so committed to the preservation of the truth of the gospel that they were prepared to lay down their lives as the apostles had done, rather than pass on a corrupted non-gospel to us. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours, fired by the same ambition. To you, we yield our powers. We have a responsibility to teach another generation the wonders and the glories of this gospel of grace. We need to hold fast to it, to know Jesus, but also to go on making him known, because this gospel brings freedom and joy and peace and hope and love. When the world is falling apart, when the waters are rising and the skies are darkening, our gospel does not tell us to try harder to try to placate God. It tells us we can be still, because there is a man in heaven who loves us so much. He's written our names on the palms of his hands. A man who could not have done more for us, who couldn't have loved us more. And he has a Father who loves us so much that he sent his Son to find us and to save us on a cross at Calvary. That gospel brings freedom, even in those times. Freedom to rest. Freedom to live. Freedom to die. Freedom to stand in the presence of God. And then thirdly, we see the glory of partnering in the gospel. After preaching this gospel given to him by Jesus for all those years, hard to work out where you begin the 14 years at his conversion or from the previous 3 years. It's been lots of time. Paul's been preaching this gospel to the Gentiles. Finally, he comes up to Jerusalem and he has a private meeting with the other apostles. And I love the way he says, they didn't add anything to me. Sounds like he wasn't very impressed with Peter and James and John. But that's not what he's saying. He's not being derogatory at this point. He's saying that there was nothing more to add to the gospel because our gospels were the same. There was absolute agreement between Paul and the Jerusalem apostles. We have to be careful with verse 7. When they saw I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been trusted with the gospel to the circumcised, you haven't got two gospels there. Please understand that. It's not a gospel to the Gentiles and then a gospel to the Jews. It is the gospel, one gospel to the Jews and the same gospel to the Gentiles. All you've got are two mission fields, two spheres of service. Paul's going to go, they're going to divide the labor. Paul is happy to go out to the Gentile world. Peter's going to preach mainly to the Jewish congregation, although there's interchange throughout their ministries. But they're partnering in the Great Commission. They're working together. And you've got this picture of James and Peter and John holding out the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. If you're a painter, could you paint me this picture? I think this is one of the seminal moments of the New Testament church. We could have had a fight and two gospels. And instead, we've got five men shaking hands in fellowship. Old Paul and old Peter and young John and young James and Barnabas there. If you realize it, you've got authors of 22 of the 27 New Testament books shaking hands at that point. And yes, I am counting Barnabas as writing Hebrews. That only leaves the works of Luke, who was Paul's companion anyway, and Mark, who probably writes Peter's gospel, and Jude. Well, I think Jude has got copyright issues with 2 Peter anyway. So there's only Matthew left. He wasn't in the room, really, connected to. And I've got no problems with anything that Matthew says and harmonizing what he says with the other gospel writers. There's this togetherness as they preserve the truth of the gospel. And together they demonstrate the love of the gospel. Look at that ending. Their hearts were joined by truth and love. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. It's most likely that one of the reasons why Paul and Barnabas have come back to the Jerusalem church, which has been ravaged by persecution, was to bring a gift from the largely Gentile churches of Syria and Asia Minor. A gift from the Gentile Christians to their Jewish brothers and sisters saying, we love you. And we are one with you. The very thing I was eager to do. Here's the church in action. The temple of the Spirit, filled with the grace of God, preaching the truth of God, showing the love of God. No wonder they turned the world upside down in a generation. God doesn't have another gospel, doesn't need one. There's one gospel still today. Jesus Christ is his last word to you. It's the crescendo of everything. He can't say any more. He can't give any more. He can't do any more. entrance into the Father's family, into eternal life, is in his Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. Still true today. You know, you don't have to say, but where did you get your gospel from, Paul? I got it from Paul, the big Paul, who got it from Jesus, the Son of God. Do you want to go out of this place free? Because you can be. And it comes in Christ Jesus. Imagine that. You're sitting under a cloud of guilt and darkness and judgment. You're hearing voices saying you're a sinner. The past catches up with you. You can't leave it behind. Tomorrow you think, I've got to try and do more and more and more. Oh, if only, I don't know how long I've got left in life. Can I do enough? All that can be got rid of today, as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Blood washes you clean. Righteousness covers you. In whose name the Father justifies you and says, that one's not guilty because they're in Christ Jesus. That one's in my family. They're going to sit down right now at my table. Well, before we come to that table, let's sing, What Gift of Grace? What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer?